I invite you to turn with me in your copy of God's Word to John chapter 2. It can be found on page 887 of the Black Pew Bible in the rack in front of you. John chapter 2. We'll be looking at the first story found in the chapter, verses 1 through 12. This is the well-known story of the miracle at the wedding at Cana. Jesus turns the water into wine. Our study through the book of John takes a bit of a turn here as we'll begin to see some of the miracles performed by our Lord and Savior, some of His acts and some of His teaching. We'll follow that for many more chapters to go. So this is the first of many signs to come. Your attention with me to the reading of God's Word, John chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee. And the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were six stone jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first. And when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. Thus ends the reading of God's Word, where he applies truth to our heart this evening. Let's go to Him again in prayer. Our Father and our God, we are in need of the work of Your Spirit again this evening. We pray that Your Spirit would come down and be with us both in the preaching and in the hearing of Your Word. It's easy to read through familiar passages and gloss over them that they might mean nothing to us. And we pray that Your Spirit would impress anew upon our hearts the glory and the majesty of our Savior, that You might restore joy that may have been lost in our hearts and in our souls. Pray that You would meet with us here in the assembly of Your people through the medium of Your Word. Be with us, speak to us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul describes the Christian life. There's one particular phrase he uses there in the midst of many other phrases that is helpful for us this evening. Paul describes the Christian as one who is sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Sorrowful, filled with sorrow, filled with suffering, filled with emotional and spiritual pain and angst, filled with fear or anxiety, filled with mourning and tears, sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, always filled with joy, always with a heart of gratitude and thanksgiving. And Paul writes it, and you hear it, and your ears, and you're in your ears, and your mind immediately thinks, how do those two things go together? Aren't sorrow and joy opposites? How can you have both sorrow and joy? Just a few hours ago, I, with some of you, was at a funeral. You can always see a range of emotions at funerals. There were some there, as there are at many funerals, most funerals, who are sorrowful, yet not rejoicing. There are some that have no hope in God, that have no hope through Christ. And so when they confront the realities of death, they are only sorrowful. There was one man there. Well, he wasn't really there. And he was only rejoicing. We were celebrating. We were thanking God and remembering his life. And he was only rejoicing. His sorrow had ceased. But there's another group of people there. And for us, it was both sorrow and rejoicing. That reality in the Christian life that we are a people who are sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. We have sorrow. There is no promise. There is no guarantee that those who are in Christ will not face sorrow in this life. In fact, it's really in a lot of ways the opposite, isn't it? I have not had less sorrow as I've grown in Christ. In ways there has been more sorrow in certain ways. Sorrow is a constant in our life. In a fallen world, there is always sorrow. There will always be something pressing on us. There will always be something attacking on us. There will always be something nagging on us. Sorrow is a constant, and I fear that for many of us, sorrow is the constant, and joy is the thing that comes and goes. Joy is the thing that we can count on sorrow, can't we? We know where our sorrow is coming from, or at least we know it's coming. But what about our joy? I hope we see tonight that we are not a people who once rejoiced back when I was younger, back when I was fitter, back then. Nor are we a people that only look forward to a future joy. We certainly do look forward to a future joy. But we are people who are marked today, who are marked tonight as ones who are sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. We find in our story tonight that the joy of our faith grows as we behold the glory of our Savior. The joy of our faith grows as we behold the glory of our Savior. In this second main section of the book of John, that will go from chapter 2 all the way to chapter 11 or 12, somewhere in there, we see Jesus reveal his glory through signs. Many commentators call this section the book of signs. We'll see seven signs. That's a significant number, right? Seven, that complete number. There are seven signs in this book of signs. And John will say at the end of his gospel, in John chapter 20, when he describes the reason for him writing in the first place, he says, John chapter 20, verse 30, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." There's many signs that he did. John records these signs for us. We might read them. We might see him. We might see his glory. And we might believe. And in our belief, we might have joy. Look just at chapter 2. Look at verse 11 of our text of chapter 2. This is the first of his signs. There will be six more. Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed him. There is a sign and there is belief. Look down at verse 18, the next story. We'll see next Sunday night. "So the Jews said to him, 'What sign do you show us for doing these things?' And look down at verse 22. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken." Look at the next verse, verse 23. "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing." He's doing signs in their midst, and John's telling us about the signs. Why? So that we might believe. We read John's gospel now, 2,000 years later, and we read these familiar stories. And brothers and sisters, I hope you see this. We read the true and real stories that Jesus did, and we see the signs. Our faith grows in Christ. And as our faith grows, as we see and know him more, our joy in him grows and ever increases. So, back to our story, back to the wedding at Cana. What I want to do in these next few minutes is reflect on how this sign reveals the glory of Christ. There's really three parts to this story, so we're going to reflect on that glory in the signs in the three parts of this story. First, we see in this text a meager feast. A meager feast, verses 1 through 5. Here's the scene. It's pretty simple for us. Jesus goes to a wedding, and if you note, his mother is there, and his disciples are with him. Now, John makes it clear to us the storyline. This is 3 days since the last event occurred, when he calls Philip and Nathanael. So this is kind of the end of the first week of the ministry of Jesus. And these men who are with him are already called his disciples. So Jesus and his disciples and his mother go to attend a wedding. The text just says in verse 3, when the wine ran out. That's a pretty big uh-oh. When the wine ran out. These weddings were not a couple hours of a reception. These weddings were probably a couple days, a few days, if not longer. And it was very important at these weddings that the wine would not run out. We actually see in this story the shame of running out of wine. That shame in that culture that would have been for the bridegroom, for the host, if he had run out of wine. It would have been a cultural shaming, a social shaming. In fact, there could even be a lawsuit brought against the host by the guest if the wine ran out. So this is a serious thing in the culture, running out of wine at the wedding. We see the wine run out, and then we see kind of, quite frankly, a perplexing interaction between Jesus and his mother. It happens fairly quickly. It's not even the central part of the story, but she comes to him and tells him they have no wine. Now, it's a lot of speculation. Why did the mother, well, first of all, why did she care that they had run out of wine? Was she somehow associated with the wedding? Is it a family member? Is she one of the hostesses or something like that? Maybe so, but then she comes to Jesus. And we'll see his answer in a second. And much has been made about her question. I think she's just asking her pretty good son to help her out with this wine problem. She's lived with her son now for 30-some years. He's generally pretty helpful. He always honors the fifth commandment, right? And so he wants her son to help her get some more wine for the wedding. But Jesus, as he pretty much does in every conversation so far, takes kind of a normal question and transforms it into a much deeper question. And he responds, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. You have to wonder if she's, I was just asking for some wine, Jesus. What does this have to do with me, woman? A lot's been made of that word, woman. It is a little bit of distance, but it's not a totally uncommon or foreign term. He uses it on the cross to talk about his mother when he asked some of his disciples to care for her. So he's not totally removing himself from his mother. But then he says this thing, my hour has not yet come. What does he mean by his hour? We'll come to find out as we keep reading the book that his hour is the hour of his death. It's the hour of his crucifixion. In fact, we will see him say over and over again in chapter 2 through, I believe it's chapter 11 or 12, my hour has not yet come. But then when his final week, in his passion week, he says, my hour is here. His death is imminent. His death, his crucifixion is approaching. I think in some sense what he's saying to Mary here is that this is not my wedding. This is not my wedding. My hour has not come. We'll see in a minute the significance of this event as a wedding. But for Jesus, this is not the time for him to come and display his glory. This is not the time. This is not his wedding when he comes back for his bride. What does running out of wine have to do with him? There's the shame of running out of wine. But I think we see in Jesus' response, there's really also a symbol of running out of wine at this wedding. There's something more significant about running out of wine than just some shame. Look at verse 6. John will describe the signs of Jesus in pretty short stories, and so it's pretty important for us what John decides to include and what he decides to leave out. So look at verse 6. Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Six jars. That number, of course, should ring some bells in our mind. There's seven signs. You have seven I am statements. That's seven, that complete number that's used in Scripture. And we know that six is, it's much worse than just one less than seven. It's the incomplete number. It's not a good number. It's not just bad luck that there were only six jars there. John is telling us something. And it's not just that they were stone jars with water in them. They held water for purification. So here are symbols of the Jewish religion there in front of them. So that's there on the scene. We also see that it's not just any old beverage that's run out. It's wine that's run out. Wine's not just important for a cultural wedding. Wine has significance throughout Scripture. And we see that Scripture describes for us that when the Messiah comes, when the Messianic age comes, there will be wine. There will be celebration. And there will be rejoicing. And the sign and the symbol of that rejoicing and that celebration will be wine that is flowing free. And so we see a Jewish wedding that's run out of wine reflects a Jewish religion that is barren to its core. A Jewish religion that is barren. The wine running out is symbolic of the barrenness of Judaism. There's no wine. They do still have these jugs full of water, and yet the celebration is in danger of coming to an end. The religion is barren. That is the scene into which Christ comes, into which Jesus appears. The sign of a barren religion. I wonder if your religion has run dry. We have here the external marks of the faith, as it were, and yet when we look deeper, there is a dry and dead religion. Now, you're here on Sunday night, so I'm kind of preaching to the choir, but if you're here on Sunday night, you've probably got your external parts of your religion, right? Are you in danger? Or are you already dry and dying on the inside? Here is the wedding, the representation of joy and celebration, and that one symbol has run dry. Friends, a wedding without wine is a religion without rejoicing. And that is what this Judaism has become. There are the signs, but there is no Messiah. And into that dry and dead wedding walks the true Messiah, a meager feast. Then we see the Messiah at work. The second thing we see in this text is a meaningful sign, verses 6 through 10, a meaningful sign. John only lists seven signs, and they are each chock full of meaning, both where he puts them and how they are used, and the discussions that happen before and after the signs are full of meaning. And our sign here is also full of meaning. In fact, I want to list quickly for us three things that this miracle is a sign of. First, we see it's a sign of God's provision. It is a sign of God's provision. The wine has run out. The mom comes to Jesus, and what does he do? He provides more wine. He provides abundant wine. But Jesus doesn't just act in these signs as if he's doing some sort of sleight of hand, or he's some huckster doing some street performance. No, he always performs signs to provide. Here, the water runs out. He provides wine. Later, we will see that those who are hungry and they are fed by a miraculous sign. There are those who are lame who are then healed. There's one who is dead and then raised to life. They are a sign of God's provision. And here, Jesus provides abundantly. Do you see how much water is in these jars? Each holding 20 to 30 gallons. So that's 120, if I'm doing my math right, to 180 gallons of wine that Jesus makes there on the spot for the wedding. It describes also that each jar was filled up to the brim. There is that physical provision that the Christ makes. That represents something even deeper, a spiritual provision. The water used for purification is replaced with the wine. The old is replaced with the new. We'll see that next week with the temple. The old is replaced with the new. We'll see that the week after that, Jesus with Nicodemus. The old birth is replaced with the new birth. Here he is teaching the old is gone, the new is come. It's not only water that's turned to wine, it's this purification water that is replaced with wine. The ultimate spiritual provision that the Lord makes for his people is Christ's atoning death. It is not water that purifies, it is the blood of the Lamb of God that purifies the people of God. And here we see it is the wine that later on will represent the blood. It is ultimately spiritual provision that God provides for his people. It's the sign of God's provision. Secondly, the wine is a sign of God's promise. It is a sign of God's promise. It's important that this miracle doesn't just happen at a tavern on the side of the road. It doesn't happen at a friend's house. Over dinner. It happens at a wedding. Specifically at a wedding. Some commentators take this passage to show us that Jesus blesses marriage because he is in attendance at a marriage. And I think that's certainly true. But his attendance here tells us something so much more. He's at a wedding that's about to fall apart. He's at a marriage that in many ways might be on the brink. That's the picture of God with his people throughout the Old Testament, the image of a marriage, and yet the image of God's people fleeing him in sin and rebellion and disobedience, and yet God coming for his people and promising that he will continue to come for them. And here, so we see in Jesus' first sign, pointing to God's promise that the bridegroom has come for his bride. In fact, in the next chapter, he will be described as a bridegroom. God has promised he will marry his people despite their sin. And here we see the beginning of the fulfillment of God's promises. In this miraculous sign, we see the sign of God's provision, the sign of God's promises. Thirdly, the sign of God's pleasure. The sign of God's pleasure. I talked about it a second ago. Let's look at a little more deeply here. The sign of wine, the significance of wine. Again, he doesn't change the water into any old beverage. He changes it specifically into wine. The significance of wine is throughout the Old Testament and Scripture, it is a sign of blessing. It is a sign of rejoicing. It is a sign of celebration. Just to be clear, the Old Testament also warns about drunkenness. It's not drunkenness that's a sign of rejoicing. It is wine, the blessing from God. Psalm 104, verse 15. The Lord gives wine to gladden the heart of man. Proverbs 3, verse 10. The blessing of God is shown in vats bursting with wine. Bursting, overflowing with wine. Let me read from the last three verses of the book of Amos, Amos chapter 9, it ends with the restoration of Israel. Pick up in verse 13. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God. The wine is a picture of a messianic joy, messianic celebration. The Messiah has come, and we now have abundant reason to rejoice and give praise. We see it even here in the text. Again, the wine is up to the brim. And what does the host say? It's not the bad wine, it's the good wine. That's what's most shocking to him, is that somehow the good wine was saved for last. We see God's pleasure in this sign. Brothers and sisters, the coming of Christ brings joy to the dry and to the weary. Jesus doesn't make a gallon of wine to top off everyone's cups. He makes somewhere on 150 gallons of the best wine. He fills the jars up to the brim. We see the joy for the Christian at the coming of our Messiah, at the coming of Christ, is an overflowing joy. As the wine is better than all others, so is it a joy that surpasses all others. That coming of the Messiah is the source, is the constant source for our joy. So friends, has your joy run out? Has your joy run out? I'm not necessarily asking if you've hit rock bottom. Oftentimes it's in times of abundance that it can seem like the joy has run out. You have but to look at the celebrities of our day, the athletes and the movie stars and the rock stars and everyone on American Idol, and they're not happy. They've got everything that this world tells us we need for our joy, and they are miserable. They're feasting on ashes and dust. And how many of us are like that when we've got everything we wanted in this life, and yet our joy still runs dry? Because it is not founded, it is not rooted in the joy of our Messiah, in the coming and the life and the death and the resurrection of our Savior. Of course, sometimes we ask ourselves that question not in times of abundance, but in times of shortage. In times when we don't get anything that we want. Are you there and wondering if your joy has run dry? Friends, we see here wine that will never empty. We see here sources and roots of joy that we can be plunged into. We see reasons for our joy that are abounding. We see a Savior who has come for us, a Savior who has died for us, a Savior who communes with us even now through His Word and Spirit. We could have nothing else in this life and still be a people with more joy than anyone in this world. Our joy is rooted in our Savior. Friends, we don't need one more good thing. We just need more of that one good thing, don't we? We just need more of our Savior. Turn over to John chapter 16 with me. John chapter 16. Pick up reading in verse 20. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. The joy of our Messiah, both our future joy and the joy we have access to this very night, can never be taken from us. A meager feast transformed by a meaningful sign. Thirdly and lastly, we see in this text a manifest glory. Verse 11, manifest glory. Look back with me at verse 11. It's so easy, or it's not so easy, but it's so helpful for preachers when the author just tells us the whole point of the story. We see it in verse 11. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. He showed his glory. He revealed his glory. He displayed his glory. And we've been leading up to this. We saw in the prologue in chapter 1, verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father. So here we see really the first glimmer, I guess we could say it, of that glory. And then in verse 50, as Jesus is talking to Nathanael, and he's so impressed that Jesus knew who he was and where he was sitting under the tree. And Jesus says in verse 50, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." Greater things like that which he does here, the changing of the water into wine. He manifests his glory. And yet, there's a contrast here because John describes Jesus as manifesting his glory, and yet nothing really happens. I mean, Cana's really this kind of backwoods place for a wedding. And nobody even really see. Did you notice that in the story? Nobody really knows what happened. I mean, the story ends with a conversation between the manager and the host and the bridegroom, and neither of them seem to know why there's good wine. So how does John say that his glory has been manifest? Well, look how the verse goes on to say, "And his disciples believed in him." The disciples knew what happened. The disciples saw what happened. He manifests his glory, but he begins in small and humble ways in the backwoods to a small group of his disciples. The Lord chooses to whom he will reveal his glory. Many people see this story and they don't see a miracle, they just see a myth. Many commentators say, well, Jesus just, he had some empty jars of wine and there were some dregs in the bottom, and so Jesus just filled them up with water and he mixed it up, and then he gave it to the guests, and they were too drunk to know the difference. So Jesus didn't, it wasn't a miracle. It was just, there's a logical explanation to this. And many read it and see it as nothing but a myth. I pray, brother and sister, that you see it and the miracle has been revealed to you. And you indeed see the act performed by the God-man. You indeed see the sign, because look how the steps go. The sign is performed, the glory is manifest, and his disciples believed in him. The disciples, they already believe. They're already his disciples. They're already following him. So what we see and what we will continue to see is as they see the glory of their Savior manifested and revealed to them, they believe more and more. Their faith grows more and more. It is grander. It is deeper. They cast more and more of their hope and their trust on their Savior. If he has revealed the miracle to you, it is so that you might believe. The tragedy of all the critics taking the miracles out of the Gospels is that a miracle-less Jesus requires a faithless religion. If there's no miracles in what Jesus is doing, what faith does it take to believe in him? But rather, he reveals his miracles to us. Every sign will get bigger and grander as the story goes on. As if to say, as the more we see of Jesus, the more we believe in him. And the deeper goes the wells of our joy. The more the disciples know Christ, the more they see his glory. We saw last week that the titles of Jesus transform our identity and our mission. We see this week that the signs of Jesus, they transform our joy and our faith. We can say that the knowledge of Christ unlocks for us storehouses of joy. The knowledge of Christ, as we grow to see his glory more and more, we will dig deeper wells from which to draw joy and rejoicing. There's an expanding vision here for the disciples. And as the vision expands, so too does their rejoicing and their joy expand. A meager feast transformed by a meaningful sign in order to manifest God's glory to his disciples. I heard an older pastor say once that as he grew, as he aged, he found that he had a greater capacity to feel. And he went on to explain that as he as a young single man, he pretty much had the joys and the sorrows of his own life. But as he grew and as his relationships grew and as the people he knew and loved grew, he found that he had a capacity, a greater capacity to feel. That's how he described it. And as he's telling the story, as an old man with a wife and many children and many grandchildren, he found that every day he had abundant reason with these grandkids to experience joy and to experience pain and sorrow. Like he said, he was even found himself crying at insurance commercials on the television. He had become an emotion-filled man. He correlated that to the Christian life. Sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Because it is true, as we grow in Christ, then since there is a greater capacity for our sorrow, there's also a greater capacity for our joy. Brothers and sisters, that your sorrow and your suffering and your pain is given in this life. But I hope you know and see from this text that because your Messiah has come, your joy and your rejoicing is a given, and that well runs deeper. That grace runs further than ever your sorrows and your suffering will. We are sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. But one day, there will only be rejoicing. Charles Spurgeon preached on this text, and he said, the Lord, at the end, brings out the good wine. And he says to the Christian, there is better wine to come. See the work of your Savior. Believe in His miraculous signs, and you will rejoice in Christ for the rest of your lives. Amen. Our Father and our God, we praise You this night. You give us abundant reason to rejoice in You. You have come to a people that live in a dry and weary land, and You have brought to us the wine of rejoicing. You have ushered in that grand messianic age, and we come as Your people, who at times are often rather struggle to rejoice, struggle to turn our attention from the lies of this world that tell us we will eat and be satisfied, and yet we find ourselves continually unsatisfied. Lord, help us draw the affections of our heart heavenward. Teach us what it is to be a people who rejoice and delight in You alone. Help us turn our eyes from our earthly struggles and sorrows and turn them upon our Savior, upon our Messiah who came to seek His people and to wed His people and to bring in an age where the wine flows, where there is abundant rejoicing and peace. Lord, in our sorrow, make us a people by Your grace who are always rejoicing. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.